All right. Well, it is almost 10:30. Why don't we go ahead and get started? Nice to see everyone. Anyone have anything they wanted the class to be praying about? If not, I can pray for us. Yeah, go ahead. So Sarah and Grace have high-risk pregnancies, so we're praying they'll make it, both them and the babies, safely through delivery. Anything else? All right. Well, come on in. Should be notes in the back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace, your kindness towards us. Thank you that you've promised we can come to you with requests. We know that you hear them. We pray on behalf of Sarah and Grace that you would protect them and their babies through this high-risk pregnancy, that you would shepherd both them and the babies to a healthy delivery. We trust that they are in your hands. You know them even better than we do, and that you will take care of them. We know many other people in this body are also bearing many different health concerns, relationship concerns, financial concerns. We lift up our brothers and sisters and ask for your strength, where strength is needed, for healing, where that's needed, for peace, where that is needed. We ask that you would help us not to lose faith when difficulties do not end as quickly as we would like. Help us to trust that in the midst of suffering, you still love us and are working for us. We thank you for Jesus, which is the ultimate sign of that promise. We pray in his name. Amen. All right. So we are studying Job. Last week, we started working our way through the lengthy dialogue between Job and his friends, and it falls into a pattern where Job will speak, and then one of the friends will speak. And we saw Job kind of kick off the dialogue by saying, "My suffering is so terrible, I don't even really feel like continuing to live." And then as he gets further into it, he says, "I feel like God is attacking me, and I haven't done anything that would justify the level of this attack." So he's starting to question God's justice and ability to administer justice. And his friends are routinely coming back to him with, "Job, you know how the paradigm works. If you are good, God will be good to you. If you are bad, God will punish you. So your suffering means you've done something that you need to repent of." And I call that kind of the short-term retribution theory. And if you had questions that you didn't get to ask last week, you'll get to ask them this week, because a lot of it's going to sound similar. And we're going to start with Zophar. So it's Zophar's turn to speak in chapter 11. That's where we're picking up. So Zophar the Naamathite replied to Job, "Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock?" And so you may remember Eliphaz was the first friend to speak, and he was really diplomatic and polite. And once he gets done, all the diplomacy and politeness kind of goes by the wayside, and everyone sort of starts their speeches from here on out with some sort of complaint. And Zophar is saying, "Oh, basically, Job, everything you said is rash, it's idle talk, you need to be rebuked, and I'm the one to do it." And to have some sympathy for the friend's position, what they pick up on in the some of what Job is saying is that Job is questioning God's ability to administer justice on earth, and they take offense on God's behalf. And I think there's some justification for that, that Job sees a problem, I think, accurately, but Job's proposed solutions, at least so far, are not good, and I can understand why they feel like they need to defend God. But then I think he mischaracterizes what Job says a little bit. So at verse 4, Zophar says, "You say to God, 'My beliefs are flawless, and I am pure in your sight.'" And I would argue Job has not claimed that he's perfect and sinless. And as we get further into the book, you'll see more references where Job talks about sins of his youth and stuff. Job's consistent argument is, I have been trying to please God. I've been doing what I need to do to maintain my relationship with God, so I am a faithful servant. He's not claiming he's perfect. So the extent Zophar is accusing Job of claiming to be perfect, I would say he's missed the mark. But there is truth in Zophar's criticism to some extent, which is that Job is saying, hey, I haven't done anything based on your paradigm that would justify the level of experience, the level of suffering I'm experiencing. So Zophar comes back and says, I think you're making yourself better than you are. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. And so Zophar basically wishes that God would speak and put Job in his place. And the irony of that is that something like that will eventually happen at the end of the book, but it's going to boomerang even more so on Zophar, and Zophar's going to find out that he needs to be put in his place too. And God thinks even more so than Job. So there are these little kind of Easter eggs where the friends or Job say something that's going to come back on them even more than they realize sometimes. And what Zophar says, though, is true. I think it's fair to say God has extended grace to all of his servants, probably more than we appreciate. But again, even though that's true, it sort of misses the mark of Job's situation. Job is not arguing that he hasn't gotten grace in the past. Job's point is, you cannot say the level of suffering I'm experiencing is consistent with my spiritual status and effort to please God. All right, so now Zophar tries to support that argument. And again, I agree with a lot of what he says. He says, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? And these are rhetorical questions. He's expecting the answer to be no, no one can do that. He says in 8, they are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. If he comes along and confines you in prison and convenes a court, who can oppose him? Surely he recognizes deceitful men, and when he sees evil, does he not take note? But a witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born a man. So the argument he makes is, Job, you have no business questioning God's ability to administer justice. And the first argument he makes is, God is infinite, you're not. So don't expect simple things to explain God. And the interesting thing is, I would argue this is a case of plank eye, because you could flip this around on Job's friends and say, but aren't you reducing God to a simple explanation? You're saying the way things always work is that if you are good, your earthly circumstances will be good in the long term. And if you're bad, eventually your earthly circumstances will be bad. Isn't that really simple and something any human can understand? Aren't you doing the same thing you're accusing Job of doing? So yeah, you see the problem in Job's argument. You don't see the problem in your own. So he argues, God is infinite, therefore God can administer justice. I agree with that. God sees when people are evil. He takes note. I agree with that. And then he comes back to the same application the other friends have made. All this means, Job, you just need to repent. Yet if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning. You will be secure because there is hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. You will lie down with no one to make you afraid, and many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp. And so he reiterates the short-term retribution principle, says you just need to make it start working for you by repenting of whatever terrible thing you did to justify the terrible suffering. And I think you can see in this argument some of the problems with that. Like, if you go to someone who's in the hospital and tell them, well, here's what Christianity means. It means that if you just repent of whatever you did to land you in the hospital and pray, then you'll get better, you'll be able to leave the hospital, everything will be fine. So let's suppose a person prays, they don't get better. They would logically conclude, well, this Christianity thing is bunk, because you represented to me that all I had to do was get better, so I don't believe anything you say. And so there's a real problem with not accurately representing how God manages reality to people, which is that you then make them question the existence of God or the character of God. Job never ends up questioning the existence of God, but he does, because of this problem, get really unhappy with God and question God's ability to administer justice. So there's some truth in what Zophar says. If you turn to God, as the New Testament tells us, you will experience peace that passes all understanding. Your spiritual situation gets better immeasurably, immediately. But we need to acknowledge that doesn't necessarily mean your earthly circumstances get better immediately. Okay? All right. Questions, comments, concerns about Zophar? Okay. So the friends are all sticking to the paradigm works, Job. You just need to make the paradigm work for you. Okay? So now let's look at Job's response. Is he persuaded? Then Job replied, "Doubtless you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." So that's a curious little idiom, but he's basically sarcastically saying, oh, you guys have got it all figured out, obviously. But I have a mind as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things? And so this is kind of interesting. And Job is the one, the friends are sort of more consistent in their position. Job is kind of flip-flopping all over the place. And so when he says, who does not know all these things? I think he's essentially saying, I understand the paradigm as well as you. And he's even accepted that paradigm in the past, the short-term retribution paradigm. But now he's beginning to question it. And kind of the analogy I would make, and someone who actually knows something about science will tell me this is wrong, but give me poetic license. So, like, if you think of the progress of science, you have people who come up with a paradigm four things, and then eventually we start noticing data that's inconsistent with that. And then every now and then we get, and typically what happens is we sort of sweep the inconsistent data under the rug and say, just ignore that, because you can get kind of where you need to go if you just stick with the paradigm. And then every so often, someone like Isaac Newton comes along and not only says, hey, the data is a problem, they give you a new paradigm that works even better, and we make this great leap forward. And then eventually Einstein comes along and figures out the problems with the data that Newton couldn't explain. We make another leap forward. And I feel like Job is saying, my experience is a data point in the paradigm that we can't ignore. And it shows the paradigm doesn't work, but he doesn't know what to do yet. He hasn't had the apple fall from the tree. He hasn't had the eureka moment. He hasn't had whatever Einstein had that got him where he got yet. And so he's kind of thrashing around, and his friends know, well, you haven't come up with something better than the paradigm. Okay? So anyway, here he starts lamenting about how the paradigm is not working for him. I have become a laughingstock to my friends, though I called upon God and he answered, a mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. So he still claims, I haven't done anything to deserve the suffering, but now even my friends don't believe me and think I've done something terrible. And he makes this interesting point. Men at ease have contempt for misfortune as the fate of those whose feet are slipping. And I think the point Job is making is that it's easy to believe this paradigm when things are going well for you. If you were in my shoes, maybe you would be able to see the problems with the paradigm. And then he starts pointing out other data points that don't seem to make sense. The tents of marauders are undisturbed. Those who provoke God are secure. Those who carry their God in their hands. We think he's talking about idolaters. And so he's saying, hey, while I, a believer, am experiencing this terrible suffering, there are other wicked people running around, seemingly enjoying good earthly circumstances. That doesn't fit your paradigm either. But one thing Job is sure about, and he's not questioning, is that God is sovereign. So now he returns to that, and this passage gives us good insight into how Old Testament folks understood sovereignty. But ask the animals, and they will teach you, or the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, or let the fish of the sea inform you. So Job believes, look at nature, and you can see in nature the sovereignty and creative nature of God. Which of all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. So this is no limited God like Zeus or other cultures talked about. He believes in an all-sovereign God. Does not the ear test words as the tongue tastes food? Is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding? To God belong wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are his. What he tears down cannot be rebuilt. The man he imprisons cannot be released. If he holds back the waters, there is drought. If he lets them loose, they devastate the land. To him belong strength and victory. Both deceived and deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped and makes fools of judges. That's kind of personal. He takes off the shackles put on by kings and ties a loincloth around their waist. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows men long established. He silences the lips of trusted advisors and takes away the discernment of elders. He pours contempt on nobles and disarms the mighty. He He reveals the deep things of darkness and brings deep shadows into the light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them. He deprives the leaders of the earth of their reason. He sends them wandering through a trackless waste. They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like drunkards. So Job does not question the sovereignty of God. The picture he portrays is God is in heaven. He looks down, sees humanity engaged in all these different activities with all their individual agendas, and he rules over it all, no matter what humans are trying to decide. And so if someone rises up and becomes powerful, it's just because God allowed it. God has the ability to raise them up. He also has the ability to take them down. So he believes in God's sovereignty, but he's struggling with the implications of it. So look at 13. My eyes have seen all this. My ears have heard and understood it. What you know, talking to his friends, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. So despite the fact he's already said, I don't think anybody can win an argument with God, and he understands God's infinite power, he's at the point where he wants to make an argument with God, and it's because he's still kind of tied into this paradigm, and he wants to say, God, I haven't done anything that would justify suffering, so vindicate me and make that clear to everyone. You, however, talking to his friends, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent, for you, that would be wisdom. So basically, you're making things worse by all your speeches, and I think he's got a good point. They are making it worse because they're telling him to do something that he doesn't do. It's not accurate, and I think in the process, making him question how God feels about him. We know from chapters 1 and 2, God is not unhappy with Job, and they're telling him God is, and that is that feeling is driving Job further away and making Job question God in ways Job doesn't need to be. So now Job goes on the attack. Hear now my argument. Listen to the plea of my lips. Will you speak wickedly on God's behalf? Will you speak deceitfully for him? Will you show him partiality? Will you argue the case for God? And the point he's making is that his friends are representing something about God to him. And if they are doing it inaccurately, that is a really bad thing to do. So if you think about it, the most consequential thing we do with other human beings is those times when we talk about God, because that has eternal implications. And if we do it inaccurately, that is a really bad thing. And so to try to comfort someone who's suffering is a very important task. We're called to do it, even if we do it imperfectly, but we should be very humble when we talk about God. And the example of this book teaches us that things would have gone better, I think, for the friends if they'd been more cautious and more humble in their conversations with God and had been willing to say, you know what, Job, I don't know what's going on here. Instead of, Job, you need to repent because you've obviously done something bad. Okay? Would it turn out well if he examined you? Meaning, if God examined you, could you deceive him as you might deceive men? And those are rhetorical questions. Job says, thinks the answer is no. He would surely rebuke you if you secretly showed partiality. So even though you think you're defending God, if you're not doing it well, God's not going to be happy with you. Would not his splendor terrify you? Would not the dread of him fall on you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. So Job's not buying their arguments. He tells them, keep silent and let me speak, then let come to me what may. And so what Job says is, well, I just want you guys to be quiet, but he also says, I'm about to do something really crazy and reckless that probably won't work, okay? Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before him. And so the crazy thing that Job is now proposing to do is that he wants to have a direct audience with God. And he wants to make the case that the suffering he's experienced is not consistent with what he's done in terms of his faith walk. And so he wants God to declare that to everyone. That's vindication to Job, which is God saying, hey, forget the paradigm. Job's experience and his suffering does not match up with his faith and his integrity. That's what he wants. And he, because of everything he said about the sovereignty of God, he fully expects that to go poorly, but he's reached the point where he wants to do it anyway. So he's doing that thing that human beings can do where he's got complicated and conflicting emotions going on in his mind at the same time. I don't think this will go well, but I want to do it anyway. Okay? And the one thing I have confidence in is that no one who was truly godless would do this. So maybe the fact that I'm willing to ask for this audience will help persuade God that I'm really innocent. Okay? So even though it feels like he's attacking me, I will hope in him. And this is, I think, the conflict that Job has, and most of the time he talks negatively about how he feels God is attacking him, but every now and then we get these little rays of light that break through, and it indicates that Job has not lost all faith. Or at least that's what I would argue. All right, questions, comments, concerns about that before we move on, because that's kind of a big passage. All right. Yeah, I think, so, yes, he's saying, I want to have a direct audience with God. The odds are that will vaporize me, but I still want to do it. So, yes, I think it is similar to the, you know, Moses and God, well, you can see me, but only my back, because no one can be in my presence kind of thing. All right. Listen carefully to my words. Let your ears take in what I say. Now that I've prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die. And that really makes me cringe. It's like, ooh, don't make that promise. Did you have to say that? His argument is, I know I haven't done anything wrong, consistent with the level of my suffering. I'm willing to bet my life on it. Only grant me these two things, O God. And here he kind of transitions away from his friends to a direct plea to God. And then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me and stop frightening me with your terrors. So the first thing he asked for is, don't let there be another catastrophe coming. I'm not even asking you to make up what's already happened to me. Just stop the ongoing suffering. So stop what he perceives as divine attacks. Give me some respite. Then the other thing he wants is then summon me and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply. And here he's saying, I don't care who goes first. but let's have a conversation. Either you call me or I'll call you, but let's talk, okay? How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? We know God doesn't consider him his enemy, but that's how Job feels. Will you torment a windblown leaf? Will you chase after dry chaff? And his argument here is, you're so powerful, I am nothing. Why are you bothering with me? Because it feels to him like God is intentionally bothering him. For you write down bitter things against me and make me inherit the sins of my youth. This is one of those verses that lets us know Job doesn't think he's perfect. You fasten my feet in shackles. You keep close watch on all my paths by putting marks on the soles of my feet. That last verse is really hard to interpret. Don't know. I was persuaded by commentators that think what Job is really saying is that it's like God painted the bottom of Job's feet with something that leaves tracks wherever he goes. And God is following what Job does with a magnifying glass and taking account of everything he does. Okay, so let's, and you know what's also mysterious about Job's request to have this audience with God is that he ends up moving away from that and doesn't come back to it for a really long time. But this is one of those things where I think this is granted even more than he was expecting. Because we know from the end of the book, he gets that audience. But as soon as he says he wants it, he and the friends keep talking, and there's a lot more talk before the audience happens. And he never comes back and says, hey, where's God? I asked for the audience 10 minutes ago, or five speeches ago, you could say. So that's a bit mysterious. But anyway, Job wants an audience. Any questions, comments, concerns about that? Okay, so let's keep going. So after asking for that audience, he then switches gears and starts talking about how short human life is. So man wastes away like something rotten, like a garment eaten by moths. Man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Really famous quote. He springs up like a flower and withers away. Like a fleeting shadow, he does not endure. Do you fix your eye on such a one? Will you bring him before you for judgment? Who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. And the argument there is, why would you expect man to be perfect if you know he's imperfect and I can't be perfect? So from a New Testament perspective, there's a lot we could say about that from a systematic theology perspective. But part of Job's thought process is, I am weak, so why is the sovereign God messing with me? Man's days are determined. You've decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. So look away from him and let him alone till he is put in his time like a hired man. So in other words, why am I experiencing so much suffering when my life is so short? That does not feel fair to me. At least there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground, and its stump die in the soil. Yet at the scent of water, it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. So it's the picture of a tree that you can even chop off the top of it, but in the right conditions, it can regrow. And he's about to argue a human being isn't like that. But man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. As water disappears from the sea or a riverbed becomes parched and dry, so man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. Men will not awake or be roused from their sleep. So Job's view is that once you die, you're cut off from the land of the living. And there are going to be other things in the book that suggest he doesn't mean you cease to exist entirely, but he doesn't have an expectation that someday you'll be raised to life in a new heavens and a new earth with a body and no pain and everything's going to be fantastic. He doesn't have that revelation yet. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again all the days of my hard service? I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. Now, we could have an argument about this, but I think the argument Job is making is that he is longing for vindication before he dies, because he thinks once he goes to the grave, then there's no way to get vindication after that point. And so when he talks about, I will wait for my renewal to come, he's hoping that he can have the audience, that God will vindicate him. That will all happen during his earthly lifetime before he goes to the grave and he's cut off from the land of the living. All right, questions, comments, concerns about that? Okay, let's keep going. But as a mountain erodes and crumbles, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones and torrents wash away the soil, so you destroy man's hope. So in other words, that's what I would want, but I am feeling hopeless. And as natural processes erode a landscape, all the suffering I've encountered is eroding my hope in God. You overpower him once for all, and he is gone. You change his countenance and send him away. If his sons are honored, he does not know it. If they are brought low, he does not see it. He feels but the pain of his own body and mourns only for himself. So Job is struggling with conflicting emotions. I want God to vindicate me. If I had an audience with him, I think he would. But it feels like things are bad and they're going to get worse and then I'm going to die. Okay? Conflicting feelings. Questions, comments, concerns about where Job is at. All right? Okay, so let's keep going. So then Eliphaz gets another at bat. Sorry, there's a problem in the notes on page 4 and 5. It was my printer at home. So it's my fault. So Eliphaz comes back, less politely. Would a wise man answer with empty notions or fill his belly with the hot east wind? So he's basically arguing, your words are empty, Job. You are like the destructive hot east wind, your speech. It's worse than useless. It's destructive. Would he argue with useless words, with speeches that have no value? But you even undermine piety and hinder devotion to God. So this is an interesting point, is that the friends, and we talked about this last week, they have a good argument that if you believe the paradigm, it's a strong incentive for people to try to please God. And so as they hear Job saying things that seem to attack this paradigm, one of their arguments is, well, you're undermining the incentive human beings have to try to please God. Okay? And this is where the New Testament concept of eternity would really help them. If you add eternity to the mix, even if you don't believe in a prosperity gospel, you've got a strong incentive to try to please God, but they don't have that perspective yet. So it feels to the friends like Job would be saying anything goes because God doesn't administer justice during your own lifetime. Your sin prompts your mouth. You adopt the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not mine. Your own lips testify against you. So they are totally unpersuaded by Job, think his arguments put him in a bad light. Are you the first man ever born? Were you brought forth before the hills? Do you listen in on God's counsel? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What insights do you have that we do not have? The gray-haired and the aged are on our side, men even older than your father. So Eliphaz's argument is this paradigm was given to us by people older than you and therefore smarter than you. So don't question the paradigm. It came down. It's received wisdom. We don't mess with that. We honor that. Are God's consolations not enough for you, words spoken gently to you? And by God's consolations, he means the prosperity gospel that he sort of presented to him, which is if you'll just repent of whatever you did, then things will start going better for you right now. Is that not enough for you? Yes, I realize that means admitting you did something terrible and your kids got cut off by divine judgment, and that's horrible. But God's consolation is you can start making that principle work for you. Isn't that enough for you? I think from a modern perspective, we would say, nah, that doesn't seem like enough. But anyway, that's where the friends are at. Why has your heart carried you away, and why do your eyes flash so that you vent your rage against God and pour out such words from your mouth? What is man that he could be pure, or one born of woman that he could be righteous? If God places no trust in his holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is vile and corrupt, who drinks up evil like water? So this is the argument that he's made before, which is there are even angels who've been held to account. How much more humans who are evil on a regular basis? We drink it up just like we thirsty people drink water. Listen to me, and I will explain to you. Let me tell you what I have seen and what wise men have declared, hiding nothing received from their fathers. So my own experience plus received wisdom, to whom alone the land was given when no alien passed among them. Here's his argument. All his days the wicked man suffers torment, the ruthless through all the years stored up for him. Terrifying sounds fill his ears. When all seems well, marauders attack him. He despairs of escaping the darkness. He is marked for the sword. And so the interesting nuance Eliphaz argues in this speech is that even before the wicked are cut off, being wicked puts you in a bad state of mind and place. And so he argues that wicked people know they're being wicked. They have an internal sense that judgment is coming for them. And so their judgment starts even when they seem to be prospering. And I think this is a good insight, and you can look at some historical examples, like Stalin, for example, seems to be the most powerful individual on earth while he's living, but now we have records that show he was incredibly paranoid at the end of his life. He was constantly afraid his subordinates would turn on him and kill him. That's the kind of stress and almost insanity that Eliphaz is arguing. Herod the Great, same thing. There's supposedly a famous quote where the emperor says, "I'd rather be Herod's pig than his son." And what he meant by that was that even though the pig is likely to get butchered and serve for supper someday, that's less precarious than to be Herod's own son. Herod was worried his sons would get impatient and take him out. So same thing, descends into this sort of insane paranoia, and Eliphaz is arguing that's part of the price of choosing to be wicked and defy God. You have this internal sense that you know judgment is coming. He despairs of escaping the darkness. He is marked for the sword. He wanders about, food for vultures. He knows the day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish fill him with terror. They overwhelm him like a king poised to attack because he shakes his fist at God and vaunts himself against the Almighty, defiantly charging against him with a thick strong shield. Though his face is covered with fat and his waist bulges with flesh. And that may not be the best translation, but the point here is that he is, we could say, pleasantly plump. And that seems like a good thing in the ancient world. Like, if that is associated with prosperity. And so he's saying, even though he seems to be prospering, things really aren't going well for him. He will inhabit ruined towns and houses where no one lives, houses crumbling to rubble. So the picture is of this guy who individually seems to be prospering, but everywhere around him already things are deteriorating. And soon they will for him too. He will no longer be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the land. He will not escape the darkness. A flame will wither his shoots, and the breath of God's mouth will carry him away. Let him not deceive himself by trusting what is worthless, for he will get nothing in return. Before his time, he will be paid in full. His branches will not flourish. He will be like a vine stripped of its unripe grapes, like an olive tree shedding its blossoms, for the company of the godless will be barren. Fire will consume the tents of those who love bribes. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. Their womb fashions deceit. So Eliphaz's point is that the paradigm works. Even the data points of wicked people who look like they're prospering are not really data points against the paradigm, because they are already have a sense of impending judgment, and they will experience impending judgment someday. And to some extent, I agree with him. We know from a New Testament perspective that no one ever cheats God. No one ever gets away with anything. The difference is, I think the New Testament makes clear, a lot of those consequences are experienced in eternity, not necessarily on earth. All right, and the implication Eliphaz is arguing is, do you want to be one of those, Job, or not? So he's still arguing Job needs to repent. It's just an implicit application of what he just said. He's saying, if you continue on this path of not repenting and challenging God, this is what's going to happen to you. All right, questions, comments, concerns about Eliphaz? Yeah. So, yeah, great question. Question is, where would Job and his friends have gotten their ideas about God? The short answer is, I don't know. The kind of longer, more convoluted answer is, it's clear they believe powerfully in what they have received from previous generations. So there's clearly ideas about God being passed down from generation to generation. I also think you can infer from things that happen in Genesis that people are getting direct revelation from God during this era in the form of dreams, visions, and other prophetic communications. And that's part of the source. And it'd be interesting to know what the percentage of that was. You know, to what extent are they relying on dreams, visions, and prophecies, and to what extent are they relying on their own observations and received wisdom? And we don't know the answer to that. But if you read through Genesis, Joseph, Jacob, Noah, Abraham, they get direct revelation from God. There's no reason to think someone living in the same time frame might not have the same experience. But we don't know. Yeah, we talked about that way at the beginning. Again, the short answer is I don't know, but it seems chronologically to line up, like the way Job's lifestyle is described kind of matches things like Jacob, Isaac, or Abraham's time frame. So my time window was like 2500 to 1700. Any time frame in there could fit. So probably patriarchal age, who knows? but it's old. Okay? Everyone agrees it's the events are old, long time ago. Yes. Yes. I think that's why the authors recorded this story, and I think that's kind of the number one application of the book, which is be humble before God, admit you don't know everything about how God works, and trust him. And things would have gone a lot better in this conversation if everyone concerned had that attitude and said, we don't know, instead of coming up with explanations that are wrong. I agree with that. All right, well, let's see if we can get partway into Job's next speech. There's no way we're going to finish it. Okay. Job still isn't persuaded. I have heard many things like these. Miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? So one of the funny things about the book, and I think the author means it to be funny, is like every speaker from here on out claims the other people are long-winded. Why are you still talking? They all say. I could also speak like you if you were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you, but my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief. So there's an interesting insight into human nature here. Job says, hey, if the positions were reversed, you wouldn't like it if I was like, well, obviously you did something wrong, so you need to repent. I wonder if Job would have felt that way before this. And so I definitely think going through some sort of horrible suffering puts you in position to be a better comforter to other people. Maybe Job was spiritually mature enough, he would have been able to do that before this experience. In any event, he clearly can now. He clearly gets now that there can be innocent suffering, and so you need to be prepared to offer the right kind of encouragement for someone going through that. Yet if I speak, my pain is not relieved, and if I refrain, it does not go away. So the point here seems to be, well, I've tried being silent, that didn't help me feel better, so I might as well talk. Surely, O God, you have worn me out. You've devastated my entire household. You have bound me and has become a witness. My gauntness rises up and testifies against me. So he's back to feeling like God is not his friend, but his attacker. And the point he makes here is that if everyone believes the paradigm, the trap he's in is that the fact that he is suffering proves he is sinful. And he's arguing the fact that I'm suffering means I need sympathy, but I have no way to convince anyone who accepts this paradigm we're wrestling with that I'm actually innocent and deserve suffering. Then he describes the ways he feels God is attacking him. God assails me and tears me in his anger and gnashes his teeth at me. My opponent fastens on me his piercing eyes. So it feels like God is like a lion or some other wild beast that's ripping him apart. And then one of the other painful parts of this experience is now humans also believe he's done something terrible, and so he's lost the respect of humanity. Men open their mouths to jeer at me. They strike my cheek in scorn, which happens to Jesus, unite together against me. God has turned me over to evil men and thrown me into the clutches of the wicked. All was well with me, but he shattered me. He seized me by the neck and crushed me. So one of the implications of Job's view of sovereignty is that the Chaldeans are not just his problem. He thinks God is his problem. And so he doesn't actually complain about the Chaldeans and Sabaeans in the book. What frustrates him is that God is sovereign over all that. He has made me his target. His archers surround me. Without pity, he pierces my kidneys and spills my gall on the ground. Again and again, he bursts upon me. He rushes at me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and buried my brow in the dust. My face is red with weeping. Deep shadows ring my eyes. Yet my hands have been free of violence and my prayer is pure. So in as stark a terms as he's done yet, I feel like God is attacking me, but I also feel like I have been faithful to him. And then we get this really difficult passage, and I'm going to read you two versions of it because I think that brings home how difficult it is. So here's what the NIV translators came up with. O earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. And the point of that verse, I think everyone agrees on. I expect to die. When I die, I don't want my blood to be covered up. I want it to testify that I was faithful. And so I did not, my faith was not consistent with the suffering I experienced. Okay? But here's where it gets really hard. And the NIV came up with, even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. Okay? Here's what the ESV comes up with, and it's unusual for it to be that different from the NIV. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor, for when a few years have come, oh, that's the end of the difficult part. So the part that people really struggle with is, one, how to translate this, and then what does the translation mean? It's clear Job wants someone to intercede for him to make the situation better. What no one is sure of is, who does Job think that intercessor is? So first, before y'all lynch me, clearly we think Jesus does this. This is what Jesus does for everyone who's a believer, including someone like Job who didn't even know Jesus was coming. So you can go to Hebrews and you can find Jesus does exactly this. And so if you want to read this passage and focus on Jesus and what he does for us, and not worry about Job, go for it. I mean, that is perfectly legitimate and true. But the question that everyone is struggling with is, well, what is Job thinking in his mind is happening here? One option is that God is the intercessor. And so God is going to intercede with himself. And the obvious logical difficulty with that is, why would God intercede with himself? Unless you believe in the Trinity, then it can happen. But Job hasn't said anything about the Trinity yet, and he isn't going to say anything that sounds Trinitarian in the rest of the book. So that's the obvious difficulty with that. If it's a human being, well, there ain't no human in heaven that Job thinks is capable of interceding with the sovereign God. So some commentators try and split the difference and say, well, maybe it's an angel. Job hasn't said anything that would make you think an angel could pull this off. In fact, earlier in the book, he's basically said, I wish there was someone that could intervene between me and God and be an arbitrator between us, but I don't think there's anyone who can. So none of the options for what's in Job's mind seem to make sense. So I don't want to commit the error that we've seen in the book. I don't know who the intercessor is in Job's mind. If I had to pick, as weird as it seems, I would go with the view that he's hoping God will eventually intercede and God will change his mind on his behalf. What are some reasons to think that? One would be that in the lament psalms, we see sudden reversals where the psalmist seems to be saying things like, God, you're ignoring me. Why are you ignoring me? You've turned away from me. You've become my enemy. And then suddenly says, but I will not lose faith, and I trust that you'll save me eventually. And so while normally we say context is king, there are sudden reversals. Job has previously said that if he had an audience with God, he thinks God would vindicate him. He's later also going to say some positive things in the midst of his complaints about God. And then the last thing that might be a trump card is what happens at the end of the book. God shows up, and God is the one who vindicates him. And God is the one who puts the friends in their place and says, nope, Job was more right than you, and in fact, you're going to need Job to intercede on your behalf to get back square with me. So maybe it's God, but I will freely admit, especially if you read the NIV translation, that ain't the first thought that crosses your mind. So I don't know. That's one option for you to chew on. If you figure it out, let us know, because I can tell you the guys who are writing commentaries don't have it figured out yet. So there's an opportunity here to come up with a solution. That's the best I can do. So if you have questions about that, we can talk about them now, or we can talk about them in chapter 19. Because we're going to have a similar problem in another passage that's coming down the pike. All right? All right, good times. All right, have a good week.